Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, simply meaning at this particular time, if there's any current sin in your heart or any mental attitude issues, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you can concentrate on God's Word, putting aside all distractions, and learn as one who is humble. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word, and for the terrific guidance of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son and for your tremendous grace, which is upon us every day, and that it is an abounding grace, a superabounding grace, and a grace upon grace. And may we, as your beloved children, in humility learn your ways and set aside our own that are in contrary to yours. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our study, we have now turned to see some of our Lord's teachings that give us valuable insight into the nature of the war that ravages on earth, what we call the angelic conflict. And there is tremendous insight into this particular conflict that we can gain from some of his teaching, as well as, of course, added to that, the mystery doctrine in the epistles. But there's the Lord teaches some things here that are very insightful for us, as of course he is the main player or the star witness, if you will, in this conflict, the victor. And so when he brings up conflict in his ministry and teaches on it to his disciples, we should open our ears to it and gain what we can. And so that's why we've turned to Matthew 16. We'll look at verses 13 through 19. And it starts with, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And this was, again, so therefore they're saying this is the popular opinion around, no longer just a carpenter's son because of the miracles, the signs, the wonders, and so on. So he's been upgraded to, well, you could have been John the Baptist reborn, or you could have been Elijah reborn, you know, but still not to the level that he is in it, or what he is, and Peter is going to say that. And so he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter verbally and openly states the gospel, and this is faith in the gospel, and this is it's the gospel right here. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is, and post-cross, we would say he has died, he is buried, he has risen again, and of course he is continually these things forever. And so he's the Savior of all mankind. And so with that, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Our Lord uses then uses Peter's confession of faith to give his disciples an important lesson about the future church. It's significant here that he mentions church. It's the first time that he does, in fact. And he says, using Peter's name as a springboard, whose name means rock, and we went over all of this on Sunday morning. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, that you are rock, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And that's why I picked this verse, the gates of Hades. Shall not overpower what? Well, he's referencing the church, so this is for us here. And then he said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." As we noted on Sunday, Christ is the foundation of the church. We noted it from several passages, and that from him would come the foundational work in the church by Peter and the other apostles. Again, I would reference Ephesians 2:20, which says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Peter is called a pillar in the church in Galatians, And of course, the other foundational aspect of the church is the gospel. And so we would put them all together. The gospel, though, is based upon Christ. Peter and his gift of apostleship is based upon Christ. And all of us, our faith in the gospel is based upon Christ. The gospel is empty without him. And so he is the true foundation. But it's significant that he uses Peter's name here. It's significant that he is the one that changed Peter's name from Simon to Petros, or Kephas, Cephas, if you read it in the English, both of which mean rock. It means a literal rock, and he called him rock because Peter would become a foundation of the church as well as all the other apostles. And so all are in view, but of course with Christ at his proper place as the true fundamental foundation. And so the controversy that comes from this has been long going on for centuries. And I'm finding it in other places too. At least I think I am. I've got more work to do. There's always work to do. But where one particular denomination is trying to put down, or one system of belief, which may be correct, is trying to refute another, they will go to such lengths to refute the other that they will miss certain truths. Because, like, say, for instance, in a covenant theologian who believes that the gifts for Israel, or sorry, the covenants for Israel are now given to the church. That's false. It's completely false. But it doesn't mean that everything they state is absolutely false. Right? I mean, you can read a covenant theology's book and actually say, well, you know, I can see where this is right or that is right. But you would disagree with some major points, particularly about the fact that the church is Israel now. And it's just clear in the scripture that it's not. And so sometimes we can try to refute so hard that we miss certain truths because our number one priority is to refute so-and-so. Our number one priority should be to glean from this exactly what this says to the best of our ability and to not get involved in the arguments and the picayune, rumbling about words, as is stated. So on Sunday, I think we did quite well settle the Petros controversy that comes from this, as all three interpretations are in view, and I mean the three most popular interpretations of this passage, is that Peter is the foundation of the church. He is not the foundation, he's a part of the foundation. That the gospel is the foundation of the church. It's not the foundation, it's a part of the foundation. And that Christ is the foundation of the church, and I would agree absolutely that he is the foundation. So with Christ, the apostles and the gospel together, the gates of Hades can't come against that. See, the apostles are come and gone. Their work is done. The epistles are written. The New Testament is closed. The Bible's closed. What are you going to do against that? Well, there's been plenty of work against it for hundreds and hundreds of years. It hasn't gone anywhere. You have a marvelous, wonderful English translation in front of you. It's amazing, truly, that it has been preserved for us. Still with the, of course, the as Christ is the foundation, what are they going to do? They are, in fact, now all opposition, not in execution yet, but in sentence, they are under his feet at the right hand of God. They are the footstool. All his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. Now, as we started to state on Sunday, Hades is a standard term for the underworld. The Hebrew Sheol refers to the same thing, it's empty now, but it used to contain a compartment of Old Testament believers, which previously occupied that place called Abraham's bosom, but they were removed from there when Christ took the keys of Hades from Satan, who had rulership over death. Of course, we remember from Hebrews 2:14 and 15, and they were released. So Hades here, since it is opposing the church, is referring to the underworld's domain of darkness, and particularly death. And so it is a reference to the kingdom of darkness, who all of us are born into this world under the power of the queen of sin. She offers death. That's her only offering. She is a tyrant. She is a despot. And everybody who is under, even believers who are under the rulership of the system of the world or the system of the kingdom of darkness, are said in Romans 8 to walk in death. And we called it the walking dead or the walking death. And so that's what's in view here, is the darkness of the kingdom of darkness and their in death. So Gates refers, as we noted, to fortifications as well as a place in a city where officials resided and decisions were made. And therefore the term refers to a seat of government. So we put the two together, Gates of Hades. Gate, again, was a place where officials would meet at a city. It was a fortification as well. So we have a government of darkness, a fortification, a power of darkness, and it is against the church. And so since it is a government, it has a system. And so the gates of Hades would refer to the fortification of government of the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan and their kingdom of the cosmos. Again, the fortification of government. It's organized. Ephesians 6 goes into it well. There are principalities and powers. There are the various stages of organization in Satan's army. It's a organized system of rank and file demons, more ruling demons, more managing demons, and all of it are under his rulership. He's a good organizer. He knows that that's important. And therefore, it is a raid against the church. Will it overcome it? No. But can it overcome individual believers? Yeah. Forever? No. Only in time. Because every believer will have victory in death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Right? This world darkness and the principalities of it, who want to put people under the power of the fear of death, which Christ said he had removed, will, even if they are afraid of death, will be delivered in unto heaven because they are born-again believers. And so, as Christ said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And all born-again believers will be there. And so, in essence, physical death is the deliverance for the carnal negative believer. But that is not God's will for them to wait that long for deliverance from the system. God wants us to walk in the system, delivered from it, in our souls. And so that's when Christ came to earth and displayed his power over all God's opposition, he has. When he sat at the right hand of God, he gave gifts to many. He has given that power to every believer in the church to walk in or walk in life, walk in the Spirit, and to reign in life. Now the gates of Hades choose to, I will give you again, we'll read it again, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven and whatever, The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The word for overpower it is katiskuo, K-A-T-I-S-C-H-U-O. It's a compound of kata, against, and askuo, which means powerful. So it means to be powerful against. It's only used three times in the Bible and all in the Gospels. Like this instance, the word is used for a particular group trying to overpower something else. And in Luke 23:23-24, it's used for when the crowd was screaming, crucify him, crucifying him, as they tried to overpower the opinion of Pilate. Pilate's opinion was that Jesus was innocent. I find no guilt in him, is what he said. And they wanted to overpower that sentence. And so, verdict. So by trying to do that, they, through screaming it over and over again, tried to force their will on Pilate, and they were successful. The kingdom of darkness is trying to force their will on the church, on born-again believers. They're trying to force their will upon us. They're trying to change our system of thinking unto theirs, if we have the system of thinking of God. And so again, in Luke 23:23-24, but they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. Now, the kingdom of darkness is insistent too. They're not going to quit on it. They're going to keep at it and keep at it. And their voices began to prevail. There's the word katiskuo, prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. Yet as we have seen, the voices only served up their own demise. Those who would be unbelievers by getting their desire fulfilled, they have caused their own demise. It is the cross of Christ which is going to make every man accountable for whether he is righteous or unrighteous. And I mean the perfect righteousness of Christ received at salvation or not. If there's no cross, Christ can't judge. If there's no fulfillment of the cross and no judgment of all sin upon him, he cannot sit at the great white throne and decide righteous and decide that people are unrighteous by their false belief, by their lack of belief in Christ as their Savior. And so by actually desiring this, they bring their own demise. And all evil does this. And that's why it is important for us to know that a course of evil, a course of human solutions, if you've got a situation or a problem and you're tempted to use a human solution to solve that problem as opposed to a doctrinal solution, if you choose the human solution, you are going to bring your own failure. God doesn't have to do anything. It's the law of volitional responsibility. It's doomed to failure. And what they have requested here has brought about their own demise. The kingdom of darkness, who wanted Christ crucified, brought about their own demise. That's the place at which they are, where all judgment happens, where the victor becomes the very, very real victor. So in like manner, the fortification of government of the kingdom of darkness will not prevail against the church and will only prevail unto their own judgment. So do we need to fear them? No. Do we need to figure out what Satan and the kingdom of darkness is doing right now? We do not. We pick up our crosses and follow him. We don't have to look at what the enemy's doing. The enemy's going to keep doing what they're doing. And plus, they're all smoke and mirrors and deceptive all the time anyway. We keep our eyes on our Savior. We keep our eyes on our position. We keep our eyes on our commands. We keep our eyes on the Word of God. And therefore, we do not need to be looking into, well, what's the kingdom of darkness doing now? You know, does that it's okay to look in to say, you know, human history, like exactly what we're going to do at the conference, how the kingdom of darkness has brought the tried to bring the demise of the United States of America. It's very parallel to what they try to do to the church and to the individual believer. But for me as the individual, I don't really have to know all of what he's doing in my life. I can't see the stumbling blocks coming before they come anyway. I need to keep my eyes on the prize, keep my eyes on the upward call, as Paul stated. So though many believers of the body of Christ seem to have been overcome by the kingdom of darkness and are casualties of war and are under the power of the kingdom of the cosmos, they cannot lose their salvation. And so ultimately they will be delivered through physical death. Unfortunate for some, they will wait that long. The negative or carnal believer waits until after death to realize that he has been completely delivered from Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And so Christ has removed Satan's weapons of condemnation and fear. But wait, he wants us to walk in that now. No condemnation, no fear. A positive believer is delivered from the power of the government of the kingdom of darkness and their systems and their schemes in time through his understanding of doctrine, of grace, and of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Though there have been much perversion to the gospel, to another gospel, as Paul wrote to the Galatians who believed another gospel, and of Christ to another Jesus, there's been much perversion about the person of Christ. There has always been and always will be, whether it's a small segment or a larger, the communication of the accurate gospel. The communication of the true Christ through Bible doctrine until the end of the church. It will always be somewhere, and God will bring it to anyone who has positive volition. At times, the true teaching or the true disciples, students of the Word of God, seem to be fewer or more isolated than at other times, but the truth is always communicated. So I'm going to give you both of these verses under Kenneth Weiss. He's a Greek scholar, and this is his expanded translation of Matthew 16:18. He said, "Moreover, as Weiss translates it, and moreover, as for myself, I also am saying to you, you are rock, or Peter, and upon this massive rock." And I agree with that translation, not that I'm a Greek scholar, but of course with all my other studies it looks to be exactly right. But with me, what I see here in my own study is that it includes Christ, it includes the apostles, it includes the gospels, the gospel. This is the foundation of the church in which every stone is being put in, and every believer is the individual stone that is building this house that is the church. And then he says, "And the counsels of the unseen world shall not overpower it." And that's why I brought up his translation, is that he completely sees here that he understands, as many Greek scholars do, that the gates of Hades means the councils, their government, their systems, their organized attack against the church, and they attack doctrines, most of all, with false doctrines. Like the one that I mentioned, that Israel is the church now, or the church is Israel, that the promises, the covenant promises, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, and the Davidic covenant have all been given to the church and is being fulfilled by us. And that's false. It's absolutely false because it makes God a liar. He promised it to Abraham. It's coming to Abraham and his people. He promised them a literal land grant. From here to here, he said, it's all going to be yours or your descendants. And so it's literal. It's not given to us. And so there's a kingdom of Israel, is there not? Or is there also a kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven? Of course. Are we a part of a kingdom? Absolutely. We have a king, don't we? We're citizens of heaven, aren't we? And I'm going to talk about that here in a second. There's much, because covenant theologian on this side and the other guys over here, they're fighting back and forth. And when you fight back and forth like that, some people are going to stand on certain words and say, those are our words. And other people are going to stand on certain words and say, those are our words. Don't you dare use our words. And I'm going to use my word over here. And then when someone says their word, they say, are you a covenant theologian? No. But I can use the word, right? I have a First Amendment right to use that word. Free speech. Am I using it in the context that they are? No. You'd have to listen to my context. You know, you'd have to not be nitpicky on me about words. You'd have to listen to the context. And if you listen to the context, it becomes absolutely and abundantly clear. God's not a God of confusion. He's not trying to confuse us. So this is where it comes up. He says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, with kingdom, does it always refer to the kingdom of Israel, the earthly kingdom? Not always. Does it sometimes? Yes. But not always. You got to look at the context. You say, well, geez, you know, why doesn't God say, you know, tell me the context? Well, he just wrote it in a few lines. You got to read it. Or I got to read it and explain it. You got to listen to it. All right? He's not, it's God has said, I want you to search for me with all your heart, right? And he said, I want you to rightly divide the word of truth. And that means you have to know the word of truth. That means you have to spend time studying the word of truth. That means when there's confusion or whatever, you say, well, all right, I'm going to hear it more and more. And if I have questions, I'll ask and so on. But I am going to pursue it until I see it as truth. And we all have the Spirit, don't we? Has God not given this gift of the Spirit to every single believer? And therefore, I'm no closer to the wisdom of God than you are. I mean, I spend more time in it, likely, but that's just my job. That's what you pay me for. But other than that, I mean, we all have the Spirit of God. We can all come to the right conclusion. And so, well, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's fine. I've looked up in several of my theological books. You know, you can go to the scripture index in the back. And I flip, you know, when I see verses, especially something like this, it's controversial. You can just read it and see it's controversial. And I go to the back and I look at the index and boop, skip right over it. And then I get to another one. It happened to like three of my books. I'm not touching this. I get it. It's easier not to touch it than to go at it. I choose the courage. Why not? Both of these verses are very controversial. But with some work, without a bias or preconceived notion, they come together quite nicely. First, we must state again, the church is not Israel, nor does the church receive the literal and unconditional covenants given to Israel. These will be fulfilled in the millennium in Christ's kingdom as the Son of David. He will sit on David's throne forever. The church is part of a heavenly kingdom with Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so our kingdom is in heaven, of which we are citizens. That's Philippians 3:20 at this very moment. And this should never be confused with the earthly kingdom that is promised to Israel and will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. I quote John Walrood. because I love him so much. He's one of my favorites. He was president, I believe he was the second president of Dallas Theological after Schaefer. And again, a staunch dispensationalist and completely against covenant theology. He said, "It is a major error to make the word kingdom always mean the same in all its uses. For that term must be interpreted by its context. The very fact that the kingdom of Matthew 13 is called a mystery shows that this facet of the kingdom program was hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New. And the term signifies that it is specifically New Testament truth. The truths contained in the mysteries of the kingdom are not an exposition of the Old Testament doctrine of the kingdom as it will be fulfilled in the millennium, but rather a presentation of truth as it relates to the kingdom of the present age." So I am in no way out of any ballpark in calling the church a kingdom. But first, that aside, what about the binding? First, we got to look at some Greek. This is important. And I figured I'd give it to you. I could have just said, well, this is what the Greek means, but I'll back it up with the evidence. First, it says, "You shall bind." Now, it's the tenses here of these two that are important. We have the aorist active subjunctive of deo, D-E-O, and that's a verb. So it's an aorist active subjunctive. An aorist tense is like a point of time. It's kind of like our past tense at whatever, but here it is, he's talking to Peter about what he shall bind. So it's talking about points of time in which Peter will do something. And whatever that is, we'll clear up. We're going to see, it's him giving the gospel. It's him doing what he does to build the church. then we have shall be bound. This is a verb and a participle together. The verb is the future middle indicative eimi. This is the Greek word to be. It's a verb of existence. It's the most common verb there is. The verb to be. And it's future. And then bound is perfect passive participle of deo, which is the same verb here, but it's a perfect passive participle. Shall be bound. So here's the point. You have a point of time. Whatever you shall bind is the point of time when it's bound. And then the future perfect, which is a particular tense in the Greek. And I give you this from Wilmington's Guide. Actually, this is from Wilmington's Guide, but it's from the expository notes on Matthew from W.A. Criswell, which says this: "The future perfect tense is used to express the double notion of an action terminated in the past, but whose effects are still existing in the present." This means is that something was already determined in the past, but its effects are still existing in the present. In other words, God knew who would believe and wouldn't believe. And in the future, they will be loosed or bound. The believer will be loosed. Loosed from what? Well, what have you been loosed from? The list is long. Death. Lake of fire. Judgment. Wrath. Right, you've been loosed from sin. So, and that's what is loosed. Bound, well, is the ultimate binding, really. We're all born into it, but the unbeliever takes to his grave what? If he rejects Christ his whole life. Bound to death. Bound to sin. Will not be judged for sin, but is unrighteous. And when he stands before Christ, he will be eternally bound. What did Christ say that he did to the strong man in his house? He bound him. Where is Satan ultimately going? Lake of fire. And in Matthew 25:41, Christ said that the lake of fire was designed for Satan and his angels. And he said, all who follow him are going there. And so that's the ultimate bounding. It's binding. It's sad as it is. So I start again. The future perfect. That's what this is. These last two. Future is the verb, perfect is the participle. They're right next to each other. So you put them together and you have a future, but you have a perfect. The perfect is, this is done in the past, but its results go on forever. Christ said on the cross, he used the perfect tense when he said, tetelestai. He said, it is finished. In a perfect tense, it means it's finished now, and the results are that it's finished forever. And that's what a perfect is. And so we have a binding then, but when? Well, this is before Peter ever says a word. God knows who we're going to believe and not believe. And therefore, they are bound. Does Peter do this? No. But he's an agent in the hands of God. How can Christ judge someone for not believing in him if that person never heard the gospel? How can he? Is that just? No. But God takes Peter, the other apostles, all believers of the church. It is not the church commissioned with the ministry of reconciliation. And with that gospel, he says, these are the people who are going to bring you the gospel. But it's ultimately, I'm the one who's going to either bind or loose. And that is, again, loosed from the most horrible thing, which is death in the lake of fire. So, having been bound, A future perfect tense is used to express the double notion of an action terminated in the past, but whose effects are still existing in the present. The meaning is, the disciples will be acting in accordance with the principles and elective purposes ordained beforehand in heaven. If that's confusing to you, just note that basically what he is saying here is that the disciples are acting in accordance with the principles and purposes of what? Spreading the gospel. All right, that's their job, is to build the church and spread the truth of Christ throughout the world. But this has been ordained beforehand in heaven. And so you get the Calvinists, and we'll leave the covenant theologian aside, you get the Calvinists who looks at this and say, well, see, God already bound you in eternity past, and so you got no choice. Well, that's not true. But they disregard the omniscience of God and the foreknowledge of God. If you go up to a covenant theologian and use the word foreknowledge, their blood pressure will go up and their face will get red. They hate that word. Again, they exclude that word. God has seen down the corridors of time, and God knows believer from unbeliever. But yet, in justice, he has to give everybody the chance. He's given us the free will. And in justice, he has presented throughout all history the gospel for whosoever will believe. Christ, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. So when the gospel is, this is a significant thing. Because it's controversial and a bit confusing, people, you know, skim right over it. And that's unfortunate because it's significant in the fact that what you have, what God is using you for as an instrument of the ministry of reconciliation is such a gift, it's such a responsibility, really, and that he is using you to bring that gospel to the world. All of us. Every single believer commissioned to it. So when the gospel is brought to a person, both life and death are brought to them. Rejection means still under death. That rejection goes until their physical death. They're under death eternally. Second death. But there's also brought life. They believe that gospel and they are loosed from death and they are brought into life forever, eternal life. And so the gospel has the power of life and death. Again, Christ can't judge anybody if the gospel is not real and it hasn't been brought to the world. He can't. How's he going to say, you are judged because you rejected me if the person never even knew him or heard of him or got the gospel in some way? So faith brings life and rejection brings a continuation of their death. So Christ gives Peter this authority, the authority to build the church on the foundation of Christ and also so bring the gospel to the world. And so we again look at Mark 3:27. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house. So all have been reconciled. The gates or the doors of the strong man's house are wide open. And there are a lot of people in that house who still believe that they're prisoners or are ignorant of the fact that they have been set free. And so the commission to the church is to bring that message to the world that man has been set free in Christ. We note again that Christ redeemed all mankind, not just some. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Therefore, all mankind belongs to him. But for those who reject the gospel, they remain under the control of the world system and under judgment by the Lord, since all judgment has been given to him. And so I believe that that's the binding in heaven. Since all unbelievers will be judged before Christ, and they will be bound in the lake of fire forever. Again, what is going to happen to the strong man? He is going to the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20:10. All who go with him in rejection of Christ are going to the same place. And so that is a binding forever. So again, rejection of the gospel means binding in heaven. Revelation 20:14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And death and Hades contain Hades, right? The underworld contains all the unbelievers and death, which of course they're under. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It's not fun to talk about that, but it's there and we must. If there were no gospel to reject, then the unbeliever would have an excuse. But since there is, the gospel actually brings to them a binding if they reject it. So the believer, though, is set free or loosed from death, and that also is through the gospel when it is mixed with faith in the hearer. So now you look at it this way and you say, well, is Peter like binding people here? He says to this guy, I bind you. He says to Satan, I bind you. I've heard of that. I've never seen a church that does it. Of course, I don't go to such places, but, you know, there are people binding Satan or binding this disease or they're binding this. You know, it's not at all what's in view. Obviously, God is not waiting in heaven for us to give him instructions on what to bind or what to loose. That's why that future perfect is important. That God has already and has the power to bind and loose and has already known from eternity past, but he is using the church now, us, as instruments of giving that gospel. And you see how important the church is. It really is. The more I look at it, the more I see the significance of it. And yeah, it is fumbled and bundled around in human history, but God has still used it. And, you know, you say personally to me, and again, I'm all about application. That's my main thrust in my ministry is, you know, I don't want to be the one who has fumbled and bumbled through and said, God, well, I was able to do it, you know, despite you. You know, it's very much cooler and better to say, well, God can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, as opposed to I did all this in spite of you, that you were actually useful to the master, that you were a vessel of honor and so on. And that takes dedication. It takes dedication of life. It takes an understanding to you personally and not just a knowledge. You know, knowledge is necessary. But again, we saw it a few nights ago. If I have all knowledge but I don't have love, I'm nothing. No, there's got to be a transformation by the Word of God that transforms you into one who desires to be this witness for Jesus Christ. And then he can use. So is Peter that witness? You bet. Is he right now when Christ says this? No, not even close. It's cool that he calls him rock ahead of time, because Peter didn't become nothing like a rock until Pentecost. So when the Lord says to Peter and subsequently to all who makes Peter's confession, right? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've all said that as believers. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here he is referring to the gospel that Peter confessed faith in. And again, life and death are in the gospel, and the church has been commissioned with the ministry of this in the world. So the English translation seems to state that God is subjecting himself to what we do on earth, and that's ludicrous. But that is clarified by understanding the use of the future perfect. So again, I go to Kenneth Weiss. Matthew 16:19 in Kenneth Weiss' expanded translation. I shall give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, forbid to be done, shall be already bound, forbidden to be done in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven, permitted to be done. Now, he doesn't write up his theology. I don't know exactly what he means by forbid or forbidden, but I do wanted to use him here to show that a scholar, puts the future perfect in shall have been already bound. And that would be an eternity past. So what are the keys? If I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, well, what do you think? I see no other explanation. It's the gospel. That's the key. It's the gospel that has all the power unto salvation. It opens the gate of the kingdom of heaven. You walk in. Again, not the Israelite kingdom of the thousand-year millennium. We're talking about the kingdom, God's complete kingdom. What do you think at the end is at the end where you have all of it's done? Isn't it all God's kingdom? I mean, Christ has three titles. He's the Son of God, He's the Son of David, and He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right? And there's a royal family in each of those. And His royal family to the church, of course, is the church. And therefore, God is, at the end, it's God's complete kingdom, of which Christ is king over both Israel and the church. The key to get in all dispensations, from Adam until the last person, is the gospel. The gospel never changes. So through the witness of the church, the kingdom of heaven is laid open to any man and organization, and the organization of the kingdom of darkness in their world system will not prevail against it. The gospel has never been shut down, no matter how hard they have tried. Now, all through history they have tried, and it has never stopped. They've perverted it. There's another gospel. There's another Jesus. There's all this legalism. There's all kinds of stuff, of which we're going to go into his next teaching on legalism. But it has never, ever stopped grace. Ever. It has never, ever stopped the gospel. Ever, ever. So go to Matthew 23:25. I think there's just two more of these. I'm going to look at two more messages of our Lord. I think two. And then it's time to wrap this whole big thing up. Christ also taught that the evil one would attempt to turn our worship of God in Christ into an ethical system based on overt behavior only. I mean, once you're already a believer, what's he going to do with you? And he sees, I'm assuming he sees, believers in heaven. He knows you can't lose your salvation. And so what is he going to do with you? Well, he's going to attempt to pervert in some way, somehow, your worship of God in Christ. I mean, I can say I'm worshiping, right? I can say I'm worshiping just the same as this person over here. But am I really? Well, therefore, in the church, what is worship? Same question. In the Old Testament, what was worship? Was it just going through the overt ritual? We've seen that in the past. It's absolutely not that. It got to a point where God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 1:18, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. They make me sick. Because you just bring them and you just go through the motions and you don't understand what they mean. You're seeing the law and seeing what the law says to do, so you're trying your best to do the law. And find yourself to be righteous underneath the law. But what is the law designed to teach you? It was designed to show you that you are a sinner, that you are incapable of righteousness on your own, that you can't be made righteous through the law, and that you need this Savior because you are a dirty, filthy sinner. You cannot fulfill all these commands. No man is righteous before me. And that was supposed to change the heart. Right? That changes the heart. That's where that change takes place. You know, running through the rituals, celebrating the Passover, celebrating the tabernacles, all the feasts, going to the altar, putting my money in the treasury, right? Giving the animal to the priest, the sacrifice, sitting there watching the high priest sacrifice the animal on the Day of Atonement. Where in the world is this going to be over? Going through all the rituals, doing it right, doing everything. God sent me to do everything. Gave 10%, yep, did all that. But what did you do? Did you learn from what it means? Which, of course, through God, the teaching was always there. Did you learn what this was supposed to show you? It's the same thing with me now. Just in certain places where I read people, is that they know more of this scripture than I do. I'm trying to catch up, don't get me wrong. But I mean, I've had what? Almost 3 years of full-time study for me. And 20-something years under McLaughlin studying every single day. Absolutely, before I even got here, thank God. But still learning and learning and learning. And I know there's people out there with no more scripture than I do. But have you learned what it's supposed to do to you? See, the law was supposed to change the heart into someone who said, you know what, I need God. I can't do this on my own. And you've got examples of that all throughout the Old Testament. You got David, you got Daniel, you got Isaiah, you got Elijah, to a certain point. And you got all of these people who came to that conclusion. Moses came to that conclusion. But yet there are so many who didn't. A Pharisee, a Sadducee, knows that Old Testament like he's memorized it. Did it change his heart? Did it change him to humility? To bowing the knee before God and prostrating before God and knowing that I am nothing, God, and you are everything, and thank you for your gifts? You know, all of that. Knowledge takes us so far. But the Word of God that is alive and powerful is supposed to transform. So what did Satan see? Well, it worked. It worked with the Pharisees. And don't tell me it hasn't come over to the church, and you know it has. Many of you were brought up in those systems. But you know what? That your worship of God is based on your overt behavior. Now, some have taken this. So this is exactly what happens. It's another fine example of people wanting to fight with other factions and then missing the whole point. Right, so this happens a lot. You know, you're brought up in a very legalistic, moralistic home. And it's all about your overt behavior. So as a kid, you get to be like 17, 18, young 20s, and you rebel. And you see that this is wrong. You see that the people who are doing this are hypocrites. And so what do? You say, well, overt behavior doesn't matter at all. And I'm going to go bananas crazy to prove them wrong. But you see, overt behavior does matter. God is crystal clear on his commands in the New Testament that these are the things of the flesh. If you look in Galatians 5, verses 18 through 21, it says the deeds of the flesh are evident. And there's a lot of overt stuff in there. That God says, these are the things of the flesh. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. All right, so the overt behavior to God, does it matter? Yeah, we're his ambassadors. We're here representing him on earth. There's a certain aspect to the overt behavior. However, overt behavior without inner change, meaningless. That's where the hypocrite is. And that's exactly what Satan wants. And especially because here, without the inner change, you're trying to manage your overt behavior through the flesh. It don't work. I've tried that so many times. You know, you say, all right, flesh, this is what you're going to do now. This body, this is what you call the self-will. Yeah, it doesn't work. I'd say, you know, I'm going to lose weight. You know, I'm going to quit this and quit that. And you're going to do it from, and I'm not saying that is any spiritual connotation. I'm just using it as an example. Self-will, not much to it. However, the power of God, through an understanding of who you are, a child of light, there's all of a sudden, with the change that happens within through our understanding of who we are in Christ, the desire starts to change. And the desire of who we represent, who we adore, who we worship starts to change. The selfishness starts to decline and the humility starts to increase. The desire for self seems to wane while the desire of God's will seems to wax. And that comes from what? Interchange. Where the soul, the thinking of the soul is starting to catch up or get in harmony with the position of who we are in Christ. Satan wants you to skip that whole process and go straight to ostentatious oaths and pledges. And the flesh loves it. You know, we've done it. People do it all the time. I pledge from now on. You know, fill in the blank. And then all the people are like, wow, that's awesome. Great. Awesome. It's all feeds the flesh. Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he said, anything greater than this or anything more than this is from evil. And so, but before we get to that passage, which is great, and it's all about the law. But he's saying to the Jews who thought, well, if I hate my neighbor, if I call my neighbor an idiot, slow-minded dork, if I malign my neighbor, if I'm jealous towards my neighbor, well, jealousy is in the law. But if I have this mental attitude, sins towards my neighbor, that's okay, as long as I don't murder him. Why? Well, the command says, thou shalt not murder. And so, I didn't murder him. Did you hate him? Ugh. Like anything. And think about it. In the world system will actually applaud that in certain circles. You're telling me that you hated that guy so much and you didn't harm him? Yeah. Wow. That is self-restraint. Congratulations. You know, you deserve something. You deserve an award. You mean you hate him? Oh, I loathe him. And you haven't done anything harmful to him? No, I haven't. I have restrained myself. That is exactly Pharisaicalism. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. And so Christ, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is too ignored, but it does have, I mean, it's towards Israel. I get that. But the things that are within it are great teachings to us. That Christ is going to say here, look, your overt behavior without interchange is evil. You're just going through the motions, and this is not what God wants. And so before we get to that, now, all other ethical systems focus on external behavior. Even pagan systems, not just legalism, but pagan systems focus on overt behavior and no care about what happens in the person. God's law of the spirit of the law of the spirit in Christ Jesus focuses on the inner disposition of people. Inner. And when the inner is changed, the body washed pure with the water of the Word of God can be used in service to God. The members can be used unto righteousness as long as this is right. The thinking is right. The system of thinking from the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. Then the body will be used with gladness, with motivation. And it won't be a burden. It'll be something of joy. I mean, this is an opportunity to serve my Lord. Oh, do you begin to love that? But again, it's change. Change. How many people like change? Nobody. That's what we say. You say, why do Christians fall for this when the Word of God is pretty abundantly clear? Well, first, they don't want to study it because that takes time. But also, change takes time. And every person is after a quick fix. Just tell me what I need to do. No, little chemistry student, if I tell you that, you won't learn anything. If I teach you the system of chemical equations, then you can apply this system to other problems that you've never seen before, and you'll know the system, but that's going to take time and learning and hard work. That doesn't sound fun to me. Just tell me what it is you want me to write down. And see that, and that's why human beings fall for it. That's why believers fall for it. It's a quick fix. That is not the Christian way of life. It's the Christian way of life, right? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 23:7. In religious systems, the overt behavior is the sole focus. But in a direct departure from this, Christ taught that it was what was within a man that was most important. Look at Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. So again, what happens first? Inside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Or uncleanness, sorry. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness means I have no law, no restraint. I do whatever my flesh wants me to do. That's what lawlessness means. And hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, overtly saying you're one thing and you're inwardly another. And so, from this, we're going to go to Matthew 5. And well, we have 5 minutes. Go to Matthew 5. Just go to verse 37 is the end of it. I just want to show you why we're going here. Because there's some of this that is, like, it's going to take a little work to get through. Not too much, but a bit. But I want to show you why it's important to do that work. Verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Poneros, that word is always of the evil one. So the source of the following things that Christ is going to teach against Satan is against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. These are the ones who promote that. Therefore, naturally, the world system is going to promote these teachings as a false spirituality, which is based solely on the outward behavior of a person while ignoring the inner man. And in that is legalism, religion. And it is Satan's child is religion. It's his, Colonel used to call it his ace trump. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. This is Ephesians 3:16, so that Christ will be at home in your heart. So that you would learn love of the love of Christ. That's a transformation. It goes, as he says, beyond knowledge. That you would know what is the length, the depth, the width, and the height. That's all right here. And where's that coming from? The inner man. This is what needs to be strengthened. And then again, you clean the inside of the dish, and the outside will be clean. Romans 12:2, which you know well, I quote it all the time, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's the same thing. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's within. You're transformed by the Word of God, that you may be, this word prove means just that you actually execute what the will of God is. And that is both inward and overt. And it is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so I'm not going to start it now. We're starting in Matthew 5:21. There's some phraseology in here that is difficult. It looks out of place, but when we look at it, you'll see that it actually makes perfect sense. The point of this, and he's going to go through a number of things, which are commands in the Mosaic Law, out of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery is what the ones we're going to deal with. In that, they said, well, you know, if I look at a woman to lust after her and I really want her and that's all I think about is wanting her, but I just don't do it, then, hey, before God, I'm good. God sees nothing wrong with that. And Christ is going to bring out the fact that these commands were given so not only so you wouldn't do it overtly, which, of course, is still there. You know, it's not like New Testament now. Oh, adultery is in? No, it's still out. It's still out. But the commands were given to show from within. You know, adultery is a sin, and if you have a lust to do it, well, there's something wrong with you, right? There's a sin in you that is against God, and you'll recognize that. And to recognize that is to say, wow, I am a bad sinner. Some words came to mind that I filtered them. I am a bad, bad sinner. I need a Savior. So, but what did they do to it? They said, well, we'll take all the mental stuff out and we'll just avoid the overt. And then we can say before God, I'm completely righteous. And you're not. You're obviously not. And we take that and apply it to the church. I take, whatever it's supposed to look like overtly to be a positive doctrinal believer. And not, you have to wait for the interchange. And sometimes that takes time. I'm sorry, all the time it takes time. But it might take longer than you think, is my thing. Maybe it was just me. It took longer than I thought. Not that I'm there, but definitely changes have been made. But it cannot happen from you just trying to practice it overtly without the change within. That is hypocrisy. The hypocrites is the Greek word for the actor who would put the mask up in front of his face. The sad mask if he was a villain. The smiley mask if he was of the good guy or the comedy. And so that was a mask. And God wants interchange so that then we can prove the will of God. And that's why it's so important that this is a personal relationship with God in which your heart to you and between you and Him is transformed by the Word of God and your understanding of it. And it's simplistic. It's simplicity and purity. Yes, we need the theology. Yes, we need the original language from time to time and all of that. But all of that is meaningless. You can know all of it. You can know all the Greek and Hebrew. You can parse verbs and do all of that stuff just by looking at them. Great. You look like a brainiac. That's awesome. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you have that and you don't have love, it's meaningless. It's meaningless unless the Word of God transforms our hearts into conformity with the person of Christ. And He didn't just teach it, yeah? He lived it. It was Him. And it's got to become us too. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace and mercy. We thank You, Father, that You are provided by means of Your grace. And we do ask that You challenge us with what we've learned. In Christ's name, amen.